Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to Psalm 87. I'll mention again that starting in November, we'll be looking at the book of James and doing a study in that book. But in the first month since my arrival, we're going to look at various portions of Scripture together. We looked at Psalm 16 to think about our delight in God. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah 32 and what it means to live with an audacious faith, a defiant faith. And this week, we want to look at Psalm 87 and see that God is the ultimate missionary. He is a gracious and loving and forgiving God. And that truth calls us to live on mission, to be actively engaged in what He's doing in the world. So that's what we want to see today. As we read Psalm 87, when we finish, or even as we read the words, you might be saying to yourself, what in the world is this about? I hope to teach you. So let's read this word together. Psalm 87, it says, on the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray as we have our Bibles open. We pray that you would come and grant us the gift and the grace of understanding. We know you've spoken to us. Help us to learn and inwardly digest what it is we study this morning so that our hearts would be set on fire. In amazement at your grace and an amazement in the fact that you call us and give us the privilege to join you and your mission in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while I was in the Marine Corps, on one particular day, I had a coworker of mine who came in through the doors, and she had kind of one of those looks on her face, I think that we would say, looked like she'd seen a ghost. She just looked very preoccupied, and that her mind was spinning. She looked like she had a lot on her mind. And so I asked her if everything was okay, and she said, yeah, I'm just trying to process some things that I read last night. So I think I asked the obvious question, right? Well, what did you read last night? And she mentioned that she had been taking an introductory course on religion at a local state university, and that one of her assignments was to read certain portions of the Old Testament. And so she said, I never knew there were such awful stories in the Bible. And I never knew that the characters in the Bible were such flawed individuals. And for those of us who maybe grew up reading the Bible, you can kind of understand that. You can understand that, you know, you think it's the Holy Bible. And so, of course, that means there's going to be stories of a lot of holy people. But you would be wrong. And you don't have to read very far to see that. It lets us know that the Bible really does give us a brutally honest portrayal of people. And that there is no attempt at all whatsoever to try to make the characters in the Bible seem like they're some kind of super saints. And we know the usual cast of characters. In fact, even in the education building, they have a poster that talks about it. You know, it's the usual story, right? Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses had a bad temper and was a murderer. Gideon was idolatrous. Samson was filled with lust. Saul was jealous, trying to kill David on numerous occasions. David himself was a man after God's own heart, and he did some pretty bad things. Elijah was prone to throwing pity parties. What else? Jonah was a racist. One of my other friends, when he began reading the Bible, he said, okay, I get that there's kind of bad people in the Old Testament, but surely those that Jesus selected to be the disciples, surely they would be a little bit better. And of course, you know, Jesus calls a man Matthew Levi, who was a former tax collector, who's basically a corrupt IRS agent, who overtaxes people, to fatten his own pockets. I know what you're thinking. Some things never change. It's okay. Peter, of course, tells Jesus, I'll never deny you, and then he does. That he says he never even knew who Jesus was when the time came. And on it goes. You might say, well, this is all really judgmental. But as I said last week, just as the story of Israel is the story of us all, really the stories of the disciples, of the flawed individuals in the Bible, are our own story as well. One of my seminary professors, I'll never forget, it was such a good point. He said, the characters in the Bible are not models of morality, but they're mirrors of identity. In other words, the thing is, we look at them and we say, how am I like them? How am I like them? So, if you're here this morning and you don't regard yourself as a sinner, you might find this message pretty boring. But if you are here and you would say, I am a sinner, and you confess that you've broken God's commands and that you need forgiveness, you'll find this to be a very encouraging message, because whether you realize it or not, Psalm 87 is all about the gospel. Psalm 87 is all about God's great love and forgiveness for us. And more than that, it's about a God, here's the point, it's about a God who turns enemies into friends. And it's about the Great Commission. About us as God's people recognizing that we are to be conduits of God's grace, that God disperses his grace and mercy on this world through his people as we live that out in our day-to-day lives. So that's what Psalm 87 is about. God is the ultimate missionary. As you may have noticed as well, when we read Psalm 87, it's a song that celebrates Zion, that is Jerusalem, the seat of God's presence and the place from which he is extending his reign into all the world. And it seems that the psalm was used on occasions where the people would be in a procession, or they would be in a festival of worship during their pilgrimages, and they would thank and praise God. They would use this psalm to thank and praise God for his condescension, of his dwelling among them through the temple. And so for that reason, we read something like in Psalm 122, where David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Or in Psalm 84, how the writer talks about yearning to be in the courts of the Lord. It's because God had ordained that he would dwell among his people in the temple. So in order for us to get at the truth today that God is a God who turns enemies into friends, we're going to look at three ways this city is described. You see it there, it's in our outline. Zion is described as the city of God, as a city of nations and a city of joy. So first of all, in the first three verses, we see it's described as the city of God. Now, in case you're wondering how I got there, notice in verse 3, it's called the city of God. Maybe you didn't know this. This is why you pay me for amazing insights like this. Maybe you didn't know that. But it's called the city of God. And the reason it's given that name, according to verse 1, is because it's the city he founded. You see that? It's the city he founded. It's referring, of course, to Mount Zion. And it's called a holy mount because it's the place where God dwells. That's where the temple stands. And it's the place where he meets with his people. That's why in Psalm 2 it says what it does in verse 2, that in verse 2 it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. What are those gates? Those gates are the places where the worshipers would come in and out. And he says he loves this dwelling place more than all the other places of Jacob because this is the place where he chose for his special presence to dwell versus other places and other cities in Israel. So verse 3, he says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. What glorious things? Well, things like what you read in Psalm 132, verse 14, where God said, this Mount Zion is my resting place forever. Things like what you read in Psalm 48, where it says that this Mount Zion is the joy of all the earth. Psalm 50, verse 2 says, it is the perfection of beauty. So we're saying to ourselves, okay, but when I start to drive to work tomorrow and I'm in traffic for a long time and I'm really annoyed, what in the world does this have to do with me, right? Maybe that was just me. I'm the one who gets annoyed. I'm new. But These three verses are talking to us about the fact that God reigns. And from the foundation, from before the foundations of the world, God's plan has always been to have a people among whom he could dwell and with whom he could be in relationship. And so this is a God who initiated a relationship with his image bearers. After Adam fell, he said, I'm going to choose Abraham, and I'm going to extend my reign throughout the entire earth through this individual and his descendants. This is what God has done. And so it helps us see that when God decided to do that, Israel's calling was fundamentally missiological in nature. They were to live on mission for God. They were to show the surrounding nations what it looks like to be in a relationship with God, to show the world what redeemed humanity looks like. That's what he was saying. So, notice as well, this psalm is not just about praising Zion's reputation. It's not just about the fact that this temple, this mount is glorious because God's special presence dwelt there, or because God established his kingdom through Abraham and his descendants, but it's also praised because of its citizens, the people that dwell there. Notice verses 4 through 6. It's a city of nations. In here, in these verses, we see that God begins to speak. And what he says is absolutely shocking. Mount Zion is the city of God. It's the seat of God's special presence. But here it's as if God says, take a census of the people. Take a census of the people that are in this city. There are other censuses in the Bible. And when you look at them, you'll find that only Jews are mentioned. But in this one, the enemies of Israel are mentioned. Did you notice? Not only they're mentioned, but God says, they know me. So he mentions Rahab, which according to Isaiah 30 verse 7 was another name for Egypt, the people that enslaved God's people. Mentions Babylon. We heard about them last week. They took Judah captive. Mentions Philistia, people that Israel quarreled with. Mentions Tyre, a people that were culturally Canaanite. It mentions Ethiopia, a remote nation. And yet, despite all this, did you notice, God says these individuals who were one time regarded as enemies are now regarded as born there, born in this city of God. He puts these people, he registers them in this book of life, as it were, and now those who were once enemies are treated as born in God's city. It's a city of nations. What's it showing us? It's showing us that Zion is going to incorporate all the nations in fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. God's plan has always been to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, to have an international body of believers, get this, who joyfully and willingly surrender their lives to great David's greater son, the one coming in the line of Abraham, the one coming in the line of David. And God made, he's made this clear a number of times. If you want to see this as well, write down Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 25. And there, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says that there's coming a time when, get this, when God will say, blessed be my people, Egypt, and Assyria, the work of my hands. The people who enslaved Israel and took his people captive. He says, I'm going to, at one point, these people, they will be considered my people. This is incredible. It shows us that God has a heart for the nations and that God is a God who turns enemies into friends. He said through Hosea, I'm going to say to a people who are not my people that you are my people. To those who didn't know me, they do know me. They will. Now, I mentioned God's promise to Abraham. This is only my third week preaching, and I think I've mentioned Abraham in every sermon. You may be wondering, what's wrong with me? But what's interesting is that in the books of Romans and in Galatians, whenever Paul in particular wants to show how gracious God is and how we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, he always appeals to Abraham. And you might say, well, he's the father of the Jewish people. I mean, surely, if anyone lived a holy and righteous life, it must have been Abraham, right? What was Abraham doing before God called him? Did Abraham come from a good Jewish family where they had devotions every morning and read the Torah, the law? No, listen. When the people were getting ready to go into the promised land, they, because of all their failures, they renewed their covenant, their commitment with God. And Joshua took them through a little liturgy. You find it in Joshua 24:2. And Joshua says to the people, he says, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." Okay. Abraham came from a family of moon worshipers, a family of idolaters. And if the ancient Near Eastern scholars are right about what took place in pagan religions at this time, this would mean that not only was Abraham actively involved in bowing down to statues, but, sorry to be explicit for a moment, it would also mean that he was having sex with temple prostitutes so that a moon god named Nana would show him favor. That's what he was doing. God came to him anyway and said, I'm going to use you. Abraham wasn't volunteering to start a nation, but God came to him and rescued him, because our God is a God who saves rebels and a God who turns enemies into friends. And get this, before Abraham had any chance to do anything good or bad, God promised him to give him the land of Canaan, to make him a mighty nation, and to bless other nations through him. But he did tell him, "But you got to walk before me and be blameless." How did Abraham do with that one? Well, after God makes him all these promises, he flees to the land of Egypt and nearly loses his wife by lying to another man, telling him she's his sister. And so if God's promises rested on Abraham's behavior, then this covenant promise wouldn't have lasted very long, would it? And then, of course, God tells him he's going to have a son, but that takes too long. So he decides to help God out by coming up with a plan to have a child through his concubine, Hagar. And then, while out in the desert, Abraham again gets afraid and lies once again and says that Sarah is his sister. I mean, she's got to be thinking, "I got a good one. I got a good man." Do you see? It shows us that he wasn't perfect. But it does say that Abraham, he trusted God. Obviously, God did begin to work in him and to change him. He trusted God. And because of that, he was counted as righteous. It's Genesis 15:6. And James 2:23 says that he was called the friend of God. So can you see how our God turns enemies into friends? Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling us all this so that we can be encouraged today. I mean, do you ever get discouraged by your ongoing struggle with sin? You get discouraged by how slow you see yourself changing? About your gossiping, your pride, your lying, your fear of man, your lustful thoughts, your pity parties? We're thankful that God remembers that we're dust. And he tells us that our salvation rests on our covenant keeper, Jesus. So that's what we want to ask the question. How is all this possible? How is it possible for us to go from being enemies to being God's friends? Well, I mentioned it last week, but I'm going to say it again for those of you who weren't here. God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that seed of Abraham is ultimately one individual, and it's Jesus. And because of who Jesus is, by repenting of our sins and trusting in him, we're counted righteous. So we're not righteous this morning, or the blessing of Abraham doesn't come to us this morning because Abraham walked before God and was blameless. The blessing of Abraham comes to us today because Jesus walked before God and was blameless. That's our hope, is in him, not in ourselves. He's the one who met the requirements. He's the one who obeyed in our behalf. That's why, as my seminary professor said, the characters in the Bible aren't models of morality, they're mirrors of identity. Abraham failed, Jesus obeyed. Israel as a nation failed. Jesus is the one who was faithful. And because he was faithful, we can go, we can turn from being enemies to friends. Now, maybe you're here and you might be saying, well, why do I even have to be considered an enemy? James, as well, tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters. He said you're either with me or you're against me. There's a myth of neutrality. We can't remain neutral with respect to Jesus. C.S. Lewis has a great line in Mere Christianity where he says, I'm paraphrasing him, but look at Jesus' ministry. He says, you never really find anyone expressing mild approval. They either love Jesus or they hate him. You can't express mild approval. You can't hear somebody say the kinds of things Jesus said and just say, well, I kind of like him. And our hearts are only, we only have room in our hearts for one all-consuming passion. So Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. And it's our hearts that God is after. And the reason he's after our hearts is because if he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't have you. And God is a jealous God. He wants all of you. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. He wants you for himself. So I would ask you this morning, what is it that your heart wants ultimately? What is it that you're really after? And why does your heart want what it wants? What are you really after? That's what Jesus wants to know. He wants to be your all in all. He wants to be the one who rules and reigns in your heart. And what Psalm 87 is showing us is that this God who sent Jesus to be our Savior, he's a God who grants us the gift of his own righteousness. He does it for anyone who will come, no matter what your ethnicity is. That's what Psalm 87 is telling us. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your background, however much money you got. Psalm 87 gives us a glimpse of what God is after. Aren't you thankful that we don't serve a God who sits around and waits, but a God who pursues people? That's who he is. He's a God who adopts people from all nations into his family and who blesses us with his abiding presence. So if you're a believer here this morning, this passage helps you see that you're not a believer because you're so much smarter than everyone else. You know, what's the difference between you and your unsaved friends and family members? It's not because you were smarter and you just decided to make the right decision. It's because God is the one who sovereignly intervened and changed your heart. And that's not my words. That's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, just as God spoke and said, let light shine into darkness, so he's shown in our hearts so that we see Jesus as beautiful and glorious. So what do we do with this today? I mean, we've seen so far that Zion is the city of God, which means that our God reigns. We've seen it's a city of nations, meaning that our God is a God who redeems. And now lastly, we see that it's described here as a city of joy. It says, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The singers and dancers there, I mean, it's, yes, Jewish worship was characterized by joy, but these singers and dancers are ultimately, I think, pictures of exuberant joy in the presence of God. It's like Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. He says they're praising God and declaring, all my springs are in you. Or the NIV has it, all of my fountains are in you. In other words, it's saying it's a picture of refreshment. All that brings refreshment and joy and all that is life-giving is found in the city of God, the place where he dwells. So what does this call us to do today? I can think of at least two things. One is to revel in the gospel, to take delight in the gospel, to enjoy the gospel because of who God is. It makes clear for us that you can't save yourself. You can't do anything to earn God's acceptance in your life. It's salvation, Mike Horton says, is a one-sided rescue mission. Luther said, the only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And you might say, well, I already know that I'm saved by grace. I already know that I'm not saved by works. But really, you kind of still do. Again, I'm on a Luther quote tangent here. I mean, he said, I have to preach the gospel to my people every week because every week they forget. And he said, we need to have the gospel beaten into our heads. You say, I don't really believe I can earn my salvation. Here's a really good one. This is a really good one. And follow along here. Luther said, what it means to be a sinner is to be unable to resist harnessing our good deeds for credit. Say that again. What it means to be a sinner is to be unable to resist harnessing our good deeds for credit. You keep a list of all the good things you do. I mean, when things go wrong in your life, you say, but I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, right? Surely I deserve better. We find it unable to resist that. We're all good scorekeepers. We're good scorekeepers. This passage here shows that God is the one, he's the one who rescues us. And we really don't want to try to find our assurance and salvation in what we've done. We don't want to do that. Psalm 87 teaches us that we find our assurance and salvation because of what Christ has done for us and what he performed for us. That's why we're going to be a welcomed guest in the city of God, because of what he's done for us. Secondly, this calls us, I'm going to suggest, to repent. It's if the passage is about the gospel, as I said, it's also about the Great Commission. And it calls us to be taken up with his work in our lives. So we need to repent, I think, of our own small-minded, self-focused, claustrophobic kingdoms. That's taken from Paul Tripp. He calls this, we build our own claustrophobic kingdoms. In other words, because of our sin nature that's still in us, what sin causes us to do is to reduce everything in our lives to my wants, my needs, and myself. And we live for our own kingdoms. We make that the center of the world. And Psalm 87 causes us to lift up our eyes and to see that God calls us to be a part of his growing, expansive, big kingdom that he's building. And he's saying, don't get so focused on your little self and the kingdom that you want to build. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. This applies to the entire church as well. Even as a corporate body of believers, we can become inward focused. Tom Rainer, who's a well-known church consultant, says in all the churches that he deals with, all of the churches that he's closing and all the churches that are dying, he says one thing that he finds that's consistent throughout all of them is that they're all inwardly focused. And he says when churches become inwardly focused, they gripe and complain. This passage calls us to lift up our eyes and to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the King. And ultimately, what we have here is God pointing us past the earthly Zion to lift our eyes to what Paul calls in Galatians 4:6, the Jerusalem above. He says, she is our mother. The earthly Jerusalem ultimately points to the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, which will come down from heaven and in which God's eternal presence will dwell. And it's interesting that what you read in Revelation 21 has a lot of similarities with what you read in Psalm 87. You find that there's a Mount Zion, there's a light, there's a book of life, and there's a river of life. But the difference is that in the heavenly city, Mount Zion is the bride of Christ, and the temple is the people of God. And the light is Christ himself. He says there's no, the lamp is the Lamb. And so what we see here is our God reigns, and he calls us his people to be a part of extending that reign throughout the world, taking the gospel, being a part of his kingdom, because he's a God who redeems. He's a God who turns enemies into friends. And he's a God who refreshes with his presence, and we're filled with joy. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who reigns, and unbelievably, you call us to be a part of extending that reign in this world. And we're thankful we have this message of grace, this message of salvation in Christ by grace through faith, because you're a redeeming and pursuing God who runs after us and rescues us. And truly, you refresh us with your presence. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this message to ignite our hearts, to cause us to delight in the gospel, be thankful for the grace that you extend to us and for the privilege of being a part of that. Lord, may we see that in our own lives and enjoy taking this message of grace to others. We pray that the surrounding community here would know us as a body of believers who have good news to share. Fill our hearts with this joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.